Divorce is certainly a hot topic in our culture. We sing songs about it. We write books about it. We've all heard the statistics ad nauseum, I'm sure, that one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. We've heard that the evangelical divorce rate is virtually the same as that of the world's. And it really does seem that our attention is riveted on this depressing subject of divorce. The passage that we are in, all the way through verse 12, actually, deals with divorce. And we will unfold the fullness of this passage. But what I want to draw your attention to today is that Jesus never speaks to the Pharisees about divorce. They're the ones that brought it up. He only speaks to them about God's original intent in marriage. We all know that the Bible addresses divorce. But my friends, we must remember that the Bible addresses divorce only within the greater context of the glory and the dignity of God-ordained marriage. And so today, we're going to dig into our Lord's words and explore the glory of that term, what God has joined together. Now the passage gives us some background. The first two verses we see getting up. He, Jesus, went from beyond the Jordan, went there to the region of Judea and beyond Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Just an interesting side note, we now see from verse chapter 10 onward in the Gospel of Mark that our Lord Jesus is now traveling towards Jerusalem. And of course, the rest of the Gospel will move us towards Jerusalem and towards those events of trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. But in verse 2, we see something that's rather typical in the Gospel, especially Mark, as we read it. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, the Pharisees have already attempted to test Jesus a number of times in the Gospels. And perhaps, at least in my mind, there is no doubt that the Pharisees were really attempting to entangle Jesus into the very situation that ended up costing John the Baptist his head, and that is the illicit relationship between Herod and Herodias, his illegitimate wife. And of course, they ask a question that would seem to entangle Jesus in a political situation, but there's something more about their question, and that is they are also trying to entangle Jesus in the Jewish controversy that existed over divorce. In fact, if you keep your finger at Mark 10 and turn back to Matthew chapter 19, you see this a little more clearly. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 3, we read these words. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then notice, for any reason at all. The Pharisees come to Jesus because within the context of Judaism in the first century, divorce, just like it is today, was an exceptionally hot topic. In fact, there were a number of different views on divorce, just like we have in the church today. The Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, held a position of absolute no divorce under any circumstances and absolute no remarriage under any circumstances, even in the case of being widowed. They were the strictest of all. There was another school, the school of Shammai, who was a prominent rabbi. And Shammai taught that Torah instructed that divorce was permissible for any kind of sexual indecency. Now, in fact, in Torah, adultery was punished not by divorce, but by stoning. And in fact, when we read the comments of the school of Shammai, we need to realize that Shammai's perspective on what constitutes grounds for divorce would not have only included adultery in Jesus' day, but any form of sexual indecency. Rather ambiguous phrase, and we'll leave it there. The next school was the school of Hillel. And they permitted divorce for any kind of sin or offense, real or imagined. If a husband woke up one morning and found that his wife had burned the bagels, he could issue her a certificate of divorce. If the husband was on the way to market and he found a wife that was actually better looking than his present wife, he could issue her a certificate of divorce. And the school of Hillel was literally that loose. One thing we need to remember, that among the Pharisees themselves in Jesus' day, the divorce rate was absolutely scandalous. And the Pharisees try to draw Jesus into this controversy, a controversy which, if it worked right, could end up having him in the same condition as John the Baptist. But notice what Jesus says in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now Jesus responds to their question in a way which is very typical of our Lord. That is, he points them back to Scripture and he asks, "What did Moses command you?" Now it's kind of interesting to me that if you read the passage that permits divorce in the Old Testament, namely Deuteronomy 24, it is not a command at all. In fact, it is bare permission. Jesus, I believe, in this question, is really trying to drive the Pharisees back to what God had originally commanded in marriage. But of course, the Pharisees are focused and have their intentions set upon not marriage, but divorce. The Jews respond, "Well, Moses permitted a certificate of divorce to put her away." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the Pharisees' concern, reflected in their focus, was the issue of divorce, and probably the underlying motivation for it was to justify their own immoral lifestyle and rampant divorce rate. But notice how Jesus responds to this. He doesn't say, "Well, you're right," end of discussion. Rather, he says that Moses' concession was for the sake of their hardened hearts. You see, we need to realize that in Holy Scripture, there are concessions that are made for a fallen world, the world in which we all live. There are concessions that are made because of the sin that ravages people's lives. And divorce is one such concession under certain circumstances, which we will unfold in a couple of weeks. But for the Pharisees to focus on the concession really only revealed the hardness of their heart. They were going to do what they were going to do, and they wanted to know if Jesus would somehow say something that would entrap him. But make no mistake about it, they wanted to know how much they could get away with by twisting the Word of God. And my friends, I have met a multitude over this very issue of divorce and remarriage, who have been willing to either twist the Scriptures or ignore the Scriptures altogether to simply do what they have already intended to do. When somebody comes in and begins to ask a number of questions about divorce, you know that they are simply looking for some kind of loophole. But my favorite actually, is the one who comes in and says, "Pastor, I believe that God is leading me towards a divorce. The Spirit's guiding me to divorce the husband that I have previously been guided by the Spirit to marry." That obviously was a mistake. Are there grounds for that divorce? No. Then you can bet your bottom dollar that God is not leading you towards divorce. God never leads His people in a way which is contrary to His written revelation. Rather, He leads people through His written revelation. And my friends, there are too many Christians that are more than willing to say, "God is leading me in a decision which is absolutely contrary to what He has recorded in Holy Scripture." Now, the way the Lord handles this situation is He reminds them that there was revelation about marriage before Moses' concession on divorce ever was made. And in fact, what the Pharisees need and what we need today, I believe, is really a good dose of God's design and intention in the institution of marriage. In verses 6 to 9, what we have is our Lord focusing on marriage as designed by God in creation. Our Lord refuses to focus on the issue of divorce to those who are trying to trap Him, but rather He goes back to marriage as it was designed and intended by God. And now what we're going to do this Lord's Day and perhaps next Lord's Day is we're going to break down the words of our Lord in verses 6 to 9, and we're going to unfold five principles or elements regarding the divine institution of marriage. Let me give you those five at the beginning. The first is that God instituted marriage as a creation ordinance. The second is that God made man as male and female in creation. The third is that God made husband and wife as covenant companions. And four, God made husband and wife to be one flesh. And then fifth and finally, God ordained this union in marriage to be permanent. Now notice very carefully our Lord's words in the first part of verse 6. But from the beginning of creation. What Jesus does is He takes the Pharisees right back to those early chapters of Genesis. If they are to understand marriage, you don't go and pick up the latest books on the bestsellers list at Barnes and Noble, but rather you go back to the beginning to see what God's intention is, and this is what our Lord does. Now in creation, there are three creation ordinances. Marriage, work, physical labor, and the Sabbath. As a creation ordinance, we need to understand that this brings great glory and dignity to the whole institution of marriage. In fact, what we can say from the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, is that marriage is intended to be the building block of all of human civilization. Now, unfortunately, the church has not always held marriage in such high esteem. Some of the early church fathers and Roman Catholics have often denounced marriage and sex as sinful. In fact, one writer states that along with the praise of virginity, there was a constant disparagement of marriage, which was at the same time a rejection of sex. According to Ambrose, married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Now, the church kept multiplying the days. This is interesting. The church kept multiplying the days on which sex was prohibited for married people until half of the year or more was prohibited, with some writers going so far as to recommend abstinence on 5 of the 7 days of the week. So according to Jerome, God refrained from pronouncing a blessing on the second day of creation because the number 2 prefigured marriage, which Jerome associated with sin. Now, the medieval Catholic commentaries on early Genesis are an index to the prevailing attitudes towards sex and marriage. Chrysostom, who was a great preacher, said that Adam and Eve could not have had sexual relations before the fall. Origen agreed, and he inclined toward the theory that if sin had not entered the world, the human race would have been propagated by some mysterious angelic manner rather than by sexual union. Bishop Gregory of Nyssa claimed that Adam and Eve had originally been created without sexual desire, and that if the fall had not occurred, the human race would have reproduced itself by some harmless mode of vegetation. Unfortunately, the early fathers and many of the Roman Catholics throughout the centuries have missed that there is a glory to marriage as instituted by God in its fullness in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall ever happened. We need to remember, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that all of God's gifts are good. And what does he say about people who teach that you should abstain from marriage? He calls that the doctrine of demons. And in fact, he says that those who teach you should abstain from marriage are those who are teaching heresy because they've had their consciences seared. But all of God's good gifts, Paul says, are to be received from God with thankfulness and to be enjoyed if they are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And my friends, the early chapters of Genesis and the rest of the testimony of Holy Scripture teaches us, without exception, that marriage indeed is a good gift from God, ordained at the very beginning of creation. Marriage is a gift. Those very words strike a very countercultural note in our society, don't they? But my friends, yes, there are exceptions for singleness and celibacy, but the norm is that the people who populate planet Earth enjoy the God-ordained gift of marriage. I think that we can say, going back to those early chapters of Genesis, that monogamous male-female marriage is a stabilizing force in society. Thomas Gadaker, the Puritan, says, "There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, which is the main root and source of all other societies." As God ordained marriage in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, He ordained the very building block of civilization. And I just ask you, in light of this principle that we see, what would inner city crime rates look like if the social structure as ordained at creation of one man, one woman, and that forever marked our existence? What do you think, don't you think that all of our social ills that we experience as a society would greatly fade if only we held to the principle of a monogamous one man, one woman relationship, and that for life? Yes. Amen. Next week or the week after, I'm not sure yet, we are going to look at the attack on marriage in our culture today. Because the very principles that we unfold from the Word of God, each and every one of them, my friends, is under vicious attack in the day in which we live. And as Christians, we need to be equipped to know how to deal with the onslaught of the enemy in a crooked and perverse generation. God indeed instituted marriage as a creation ordinance. But there's something else we need to remember about this creation ordinance of marriage, and that is that it reflects a truth about the Creator. And Paul unfolds that for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. And in fact, you remember that that very passage deals with the relationship between a husband and a wife, right? Starts off by Paul telling the wives to be in subjection to their husbands. And of course, that was as popular then as it is now. And then Paul goes on and he tells husbands that they are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her, that he might present to himself a bride spotless and without wrinkle. And then Paul says, and I am speaking here of a great mystery. And the mystery is this: Christ and the church. He quotes Genesis 2:24. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall cleave together and become one flesh." And Paul says, "This indeed is a great mystery, and I'm speaking of Christ and His church." My friends, we need to remember that that marriage as a creation ordinance is preeminently, that's the important word, preeminently designed not to cure loneliness, nor even to propagate the world with ankle biters and rugrats. The preeminent purpose in marriage is to reflect the eternal relationship between Christ and His bride. So that God doesn't say, "Oh, you know that marriage, that's a great picture about Jesus and the church." No, rather, He looks at the picture of Christ and His precious bride, the elect from all ages, and He says, "I want to reflect this in the very world in which I make, and I will reflect it through the institution of marriage." And so we see at the very beginning of creation God had ordained marriage not only to be the building block of civilization, but also to reflect the wonderful truth about Christ and His bride. The second principle that we see comes in our Lord's words in the second part of verse 6. He made them male and female. God made man as male and female in creation. Now you may think that that's pretty obvious. You may think that that is as plain as day. You need to understand that that very principle too is under attack today. But we also need to understand from a biblical perspective, there are a number of implications of that very simple phrase, He created them male and female. Man as male and female were created for a unique relationship with one another. Man as male and female were created to fulfill distinct roles as male and female. And male and female were created thus to also be the propagators of a godly seed. And so we unfold those one at a time. The first thing that we see is that God creates man as male and female in order to establish a unique relationship. There's a term in some of the contemporary literature, and I think it's a good term. It's called complementarianism. And what that refers to is the fact that man as male and female were made to complete each other. Not complement in the sense of your hair looks nice today or nice dress, but rather complement in the sense of complete. Man as male and female were made to complete one another, and this complementary relationship is unique. In fact, if you turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, you see the very foundation of this. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, the scripture says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" This Hebrew word, ezer kenegdo, means someone who fits him. I will make him a helper who fits him, who corresponds to him. And then, of course, we know what happens. Then God brings the animals to Adam for him to name them. And in the course of Adam naming all the animals, what we see is Adam's own realization that he does not have a helper corresponding to him in the animal kingdom. And in fact, it is this very act which God then takes to put Adam under a deep sleep and take out a rib, and to create Isha from Ish, woman from man. Now, this ought to teach us that there is a unique sexual identity for a man and for a woman, and it is the very sexual identity between being male and female that shows us that we need one another to complete one another. This is the thing, and I'll save that for next week. Ray Ortland Jr., a very fine Old Testament scholar, says the very fact that God created human beings in the dual modality of male and female cautions us against an unqualified equation of the two sexes. This profound and beautiful distinction, which some belittle as mere anatomy, is not a biological triviality or accident. It is God who wants men to be men and women to be women, and He can teach us the meaning of each if we want to be taught. We ourselves can feel intuitively the importance of distinct sexual identity when we see, for instance, a transvestite. A man trying to be a woman repulses us, and rightly so. We know that this is perverse. Sexual confusion is a significant, not a slight personal problem, because our distinct sexual identity defines who we are and why we are here and who God calls us to be. There is a unique relationship between male and female which God made at creation. It is a relationship that is unique because it is complementary. It is a relationship that is unique emotionally. And we need to stand firm on the fact that this is a uniqueness that we do not share with those of the same sex. Now, the second implication, the second ramification is God making man as male and female, is that He has thus made us unique in the role of being procreators. In fact, when God pronounces the blessing upon man, made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26, He pronounces the blessing in verse 28 in these words, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth." The man and the woman together have a cultural mandate, do they not? And that cultural mandate was to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. But part of the dominion of the cultural mandate has to do with the propagation of children. God-ordained marriage has as one of its designs the procreation of a godly seed. If you're in the book of Genesis, flip over to chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And notice verse 19, speaking of Abraham. "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Abraham's job is to raise up a godly generation after him. And of course, how does that fit in with God's promise? God's promise to Abraham is that he would have descendants that numbered greater than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God's promise to Abraham is that he would raise up a godly generation. And yes, we understand that there is a fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ, so that if you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Abraham now outnumbers the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. But we cannot underestimate the physical promise made to Abraham that in him his descendants would be blessed. One of the reasons God has ordained the marriage union is to bring forth a godly seed. Turn over to Psalm 78, please. Psalm 78. Verses 5 through 7. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the purpose, the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the work of God, but keep His commandments." We need to remember that one of the purposes in God-ordained marriage is so that we will raise up a generation after us, that we in turn teach the ways of the Lord, so that they in turn can teach their children and their children after them. Doesn't the New Testament exhort fathers, Ephesians 4, 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, train your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord." My friends, one of the reasons God has given us the gift of marriage is so that we may tell His excellencies to the generation that comes from us. One of the things that we non-Presbyterian types often neglect, see, we don't baptize our children, right? We believe that baptism is reserved for those who have made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who have been changed. But many times in our non-Presbyterianism, We overlook something that the Presbyterians actually do have right, and that is the most significant form of evangelism is from one generation to the next, from parents to their children. My friends, there is a glory and a dignity in marriage in the very mere fact that God has bestowed upon man as male and female procreative powers by which they bring children into this world, by which they then have the responsibility to train and to instruct those children in the ways of the Lord. And it is a profound privilege to be able to carry a child in your womb. And it is a profound privilege to be a mother and a father who instructs his children in the ways in which they should go. We have no guarantees that our children will grow up to be in Christ. But my friends, I can tell you this, that in a home where the gospel abounds, conversions abound, and where there are much prayers for lost children, many children are saved. And one of the things that we don't realize is that God's promises to us do extend to our children. Not exclusively and not absolutely, but my friends, they are sanctified by being raised in a Christian home where Christ is Lord and Master, and therefore mothers and fathers have a responsibility to train their children in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. And fathers, if you are not doing that, you are being an abject failure for the very purpose that God made you. Mothers, if you are not doing that, go back to the Word of God and see your role as a godly mother and a mentor of her children who raises them and teaches them what it is to believe in a God who never fails. Show them in word and deed what it is to be one who has put all upon the altar of God. Show them what it is to be one who trusts God in all things, who does not lean on our own understanding, but in all ways acknowledges Him, and then He, time and time again, makes your paths straight. One of the things that we've utterly neglected as evangelicals is the fact that we have failed to see that the role of being male and female is to bring children into this world to whom we pass down the great inheritance of the faith of our fathers. There is a glory and there is a dignity in marriage, and that is bringing children into this world to train them to worship and serve the living and true God. And I know that only God can make a true worshiper. I'm not talking about regeneration by education here, but what I am telling you is that God uses means, and the means that He uses are godly parents who will instruct their children in word and deed. Next, as we see God making man as male and female, we see unique and distinct roles as male and female. But we affirm wholeheartedly that both male and female are created in the image of God and are spiritually equal. They are equal in personhood. There is absolutely no distinction in creation between male and female, regardless of what some of the other medieval Catholic theologians taught. We need to understand that one of the unique and glorious things about the Bible in compared to other, quote, religious literature of its time is that females were never endued with anything that was divine. But yet as we read Genesis 1:26-28, what do we see? Man, God made them as male and female. In His image He made them. Both men and women have the dignity of being image bearers of God. Both men and women are equal in personhood. But my friends, what we need to realize is that the Bible teaches us that although we are equal in personhood, we have distinctions in roles, and that is very inherent in the very issue of being male and female. The man was created first, and he's ordained as the head of creation in the human race. The woman, as we see in Genesis 2, is created as a helper corresponding to him. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians 11 I do not have a clue about. But there are some things that are pretty straightforward and clear. One is verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then if you look down to verses 8 and 9, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, there's a lot about head coverings and angels and stuff that I don't know a lot about. But what I do know is that the Bible says that there is a parallel in the relationship between man and woman, is just as there is a parallel in the Godhood itself. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the triune God in Trinity. We know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-existing, and co-eternal. That's the very language of the ecumenical creeds of the Church, reflecting the biblical teaching. But we also know that although the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in person, they are different in roles, so that in the Incarnation, what happens? The Son becomes subordinate to the Father. Does that mean He is no longer eternally God and thus God's equal? The answer is no, not at all. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 tells us as much. But what we do see is a distinction in role. We see the subordination of the Son to the Father, and then in the Upper Room Discourse, we see the subordination of the Spirit to both the Father and the Son. And so within the context of the Trinity, you have equality and diversity. And in God's creation of male and female, you have the same. You have equality and you also have diversity. Whether we like it or not, whether our culture likes it or not, the fact is that God made man as the head of His home. And in fact, whether we like it or not, God made a man, Adam, head of the human race. There is indeed a creation order of domestic hierarchy. If you hear the word patriarchy today, or patriarchal, it's almost a bad word. But we need to realize that patriarchy, that is the leadership of the husband and the father, is part of the pre-fall world. It's not a result of the curse. Women, the fact that God has ordained your husband as head of the house is not a result of the curse. It's not a result of the fall. Now, the fall has radical implications in the way headship is marred, and it also has radical implications in the way in which female submission is marred, and we'll look at that. But we need to understand that this is pre-fall revelation of man as the head and woman being made for man. Patriarchy, male leadership, is marked not by tyranny, not by dictatorship. Male leadership is not marked by those who go around reminding their wives that they are the head of the house. As a footnote, husbands, if you have to remind her that you're the head of the house, then you're not. But patriarchy is not marked by any of those things. Patriarchy is marked by responsibility and accountability. Husbands, the fact that God has ordained that you be the head of your home does not mean that He has ordained that you train the dog to get your slippers and the children your lemonade and the wife to hold the paper while you read it. What it does mean is that God has ordained you to be the one that maintains and takes all responsibility for the family and the one who is accountable to God for the family. Male leadership, according to 1 Peter 3:7, means that husbands must dwell with their wives in an understanding manner, realizing that she indeed is the weaker vessel. And so the husband is not to be one who lords his headship over the wife, but he is to be the one who is sensitive and caring. He is to be the one who really does take up the mantle of servanthood in his own family as the head. My friends, if Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, can be the servant leader that He was, then how much more should husbands be the servant leaders of their own homes? Now, the role of women also has multifaceted responsibilities. In an excellent book called The Complete Husband, There's a section on the wife's role and responsibility. And I'd like to read these to you in category fashion. A woman is to be a suitable helper to her husband, Genesis 2:18. A woman is to be submissive to her husband, Ephesians 5:22. A woman is to reflect the glory of her husband, 1 Corinthians 11:7 to 9. A woman is to reverence her husband, Ephesians 5:33. A woman is to adorn herself with a meek and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3:3-4. A woman is to be pure and respectful in her conduct, 1 Peter 3:2. A woman is to be wise and kind in word and heart, Proverbs 31:26. An older woman is to be reverent in behavior, not enslaved to wine, not a malicious gossip, but to teach what is good and to teach younger women. Younger women are to be loving to husband and children. They are to be discreet, pure, a keeper of the home, kind, subject to her husband. My friends, if we look at what God has ordained in marriage, and we sing the words, a Christian home, Lord, give us homes with godly fathers and mothers, where Christ is master. If we sing those words, then we most definitely must follow those words with, Lord, I need you. Because I cannot do what God calls me to do as a husband and father except by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. And woman, there is no way you can do what God has called you to do apart from the power and grace of Christ. Are the standards high? Well, you better believe the standards are high. But my friends, we need to realize that they're God's standards. And we have no right to culturally manipulate them. We have no right to change them or alter them. We have no right to say, hey, times change. And so, you know, this male headship stuff has got to go. What has got to go is any thinking that says something in the Bible has got to go. My friends, if we are to be in submission to the Holy Word of God, then we will hold man as male and female, husband and wife, in the highest possible esteem, recognizing both unity and diversity. And what emerges out of this phrase, God created them male and female, is the beauty of a unique, complementary relationship, unique roles as procreator, and unique roles as man, as male and female. This week, I had the privilege of immersing myself in this passage. And it rekindled not only a high view of marriage, but it rekindled a love for my wife. A gift from God. And my friends, we need to remember that God's revelation to us about marriage is not to simply give men ammunition to keep women down. It is not simply to give women something to rebel against. It is given to instruct us how to be loving and kind husbands and wives who submit themselves unto the Lord and unto their husbands in such a way that our marriages reflect the beauty and the glory of Christ's relationship to the church. And so we will not get to divorce today. In fact, we will not get to divorce next week. Nor will we get to divorce the week after. We are going to spend as much time glorying in the God-ordained institution of marriage as possible, because it is only in light of the glory of marriage that we see the horror of divorce. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we come to you this day, and Lord, we are mindful that these truths are neither popular nor well accepted. But Father, we don't care because they come from you, and we embrace them with all of our hearts. And Father, I pray that today you would remind us afresh, those who have husbands, those who have wives, what a glorious institution this is. Father, rekindle afresh love for husband and wife. And Lord, I pray for those here today who are outside of that covenant of grace and do not belong to the bride of Christ. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they may see all that they're missing, and that they may embrace Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our marriages to you. We pray that you would put a hedge of protection around them. Keep us, Lord, from the evil one who would desire nothing more than to destroy and to ruin our marriages. And, Father, we pray that in this congregation and in God-honoring congregations all throughout the world, you would reestablish godly homes and godly marriages and godly mothers and godly fathers. And, Father, we pray that this coming generation and the generation after them would be a mighty generation which conquers kings and kingdoms and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.